Thank you, Wendy. Hi, friends. How are we doing? I'm thrilled you're here. Happy Mother's Day. We're continuing our series looking at the New Testament book of Philippians. We're working verse by verse through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And this morning, I've asked my longtime friend and colleague, Ken Boney, to take us through another portion of chapter 3. Before Ken comes, why don't we take a moment, quiet our hearts, and invite God to speak. Let's pray. God, we know you will give us everything we need to do everything you want us to do. And sometimes what we need is challenge. So challenge us today, we pray, through this letter of Paul. May we hear your voice in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Troy. Well, it is great to be with you guys today. As Troy said, my name's Ken. And my wife, Vicky, who happens to be in the audience this morning, and I, we are huge sports fans. And my wife actually happens to be a girls' basketball coach. She's been coaching basketball for almost 20 years. That's her on her knees there in the middle of the huddle. Ooh, she may not have wanted me to let you guys know she's been doing this for 20 years. Some of you could be doing the math right now. So just to clear things up, Vicky started coaching high school basketball when she was 9 years old. And today she's 29. Well, when I proposed to Vicky, I really had no idea that I would end up spending more time at girls' basketball games than any person I know. But we both love sports. We love football, basketball, hockey. But what is strange about our fandom, what's unique about what we like, is that we both look forward to hearing a good halftime speech almost as much as we do watching the game. You know, at the end of the first half, if the team that we're cheering for is down after a lousy half, or if they're up because they dominated the first half, we wonder, what will the coach say? How is he or she going to challenge the team? What adjustments are they going to make? How are they going to either stay focused to keep on the path that they're on, or how are they going to get focused and change their direction to recover from this mess they've created in the first half? Well, for years, Vicky's favorite basketball coach has been Hall of Famer Pat Summitt, who in her career as a college coach amassed over 1,000 wins and 8 national championships coaching the Tennessee Lady Vols. Vicky loved Pat long before she loved me. Well, frequently the TV network that was broadcasting the Lady Vols basketball game would actually put a microphone on Pat and they would roll the video during halftime to capture what she would say to the girls during the halftime locker room speech. You know, Vicky and I, we could miss half the game, but we never wanted to miss one of Pat Summitt's halftime speeches. Pat would call the girls out on their errors. She'd inspire them to focus on the important goals for the second half, and then she'd send them out to the court fired up and ready to conquer giants. At the end of her halftime speeches, I frequently wanted to don some short shorts and head out on the court myself. Praise Jesus, that never happened. Anyhow, today we are going to look at a passage with a locker room feel, penned by Paul to his dear friends in the church at Philippi. He's about halfway through this letter that he's been writing, and he delivers them this halftime locker room speech. And this is, it's in the face of suffering. You know, some of the people from the church, they've succumbed to the pressures of the culture around them. Their passion for God is waning. Their focus is fuzzy. They're tempted to trust the gods of their culture over the God who gave them life. Can any of you guys relate? You know, we are just constantly drawn away from God in different ways and distracted by everything that happens in our culture. Well, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, as a spiritual coach, starts with a little humility. In verse 12, he says this: "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So before Paul inspires these guys and gals, Paul starts by humbly saying, I have not obtained this. I have not arrived. You know, Paul at this point has been a Christ follower for over 25 years since his conversion on the road to Damascus. And even though he's been deeply immersed in the Christian culture and teachings, even though he has studied, conversed, and taught alongside the original disciples, even though he has planted multiple churches and written letters that would make up over 30% of the New Testament, Paul says, I have not arrived. Now, at first glance, that could be awfully discouraging, couldn't it? I mean, Paul, for crying out loud, it's been 25 years. How long is it going to take me? But Paul isn't writing to discourage them. He's writing to encourage them. You know, he is letting us know that whether we are 25 or 85, we can always get better. Whether you're new to faith or you've been following Jesus since the 60s, you can always get better. You know, we frequently say here at Capital, wherever you're at on the spiritual journey, you're welcome to journey with us. I lead a group in the fall called Conversations on Christianity. Very diverse group, people with different beliefs and no belief at all. And I will weekly say to these folks, wherever you are at on your spiritual journey, we want you to feel respected. Whatever thoughts and opinions and beliefs that you have are based on whatever you've been exposed to, whatever you've been taught, whatever your experiences have been, and you have good reason for believing what you believe and thinking the way you do. And this is a place where we are going to respect you and your worldview. And there's a behavioral value that we prize in our Capital culture. It's something that we call trustful humility. And what that basically means when we're talking about trustful humility, it means that we're all a work in progress. We've all got learning and growing to do. None of us has it all figured out. And in this letter, Paul goes out of his way to say that he has not yet arrived. He does not yet have it all figured out. And for me, one of my biggest complaints to God, one of my biggest frustrations, is how slowly I seem to mature. You know, I frequently ask him, you know, why does it take so long, God, for me to become a more mature person in Christ, to grow in love for you? Why am I so slow to learn love, patience, and trust? Why don't you just flip a switch, God, and make me mature, right? You can move mountains. Let's get this going on. You know, or better yet, just put me in a microwave and we'll just get her done. But that's not how maturity works. I mean, it's crazy, but when you think back upon the struggles that you've had in your life and the journey that you've had with Jesus, it is those times in life where God has met you in the valley and he's helped pull you out of that has actually formed your character. That has gone much deeper because it's taken time. If he were to just flip a switch, we might still wonder, was it him or was it me? And you know, you can't microwave a gourmet meal, and that's what God is making. Well, let's look again at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. So what's Paul's goal? What's he after here? If you were with us last week, you might recall, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. For Paul, nothing holds a candle to the worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And Paul adds for emphasis in verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ. For Paul, the greatest goal is to know Christ Jesus fully, for this life and for the next. Well, back to verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. One of the cool things about this passage is that Paul is chasing someone who has already caught him, Christ Jesus. And he says, and while I press on, I am not trying to take hold of someone who does not want to be taken hold of, but someone who is already holding me. And then as Paul thinks about this journey, he says, I haven't won yet, but there's still time on the clock. So like an athlete competing for a title, Paul throws himself into this game. And remember what his goal is. It's to get to know Jesus. And remember where Paul was writing this letter from. He was imprisoned in Rome. So he says, I want to know Jesus in my suffering, and I want to know Jesus while I'm a prisoner chained to a guard. He says, I want to fully know Jesus. And the Greek word that Paul uses when he emphatically states that he is going to press on is the word dioko. It's an intense word. It's almost violent. It's the most common way in the New Testament to say persecute. Paul is saying he will not let anything get in the way of knowing Jesus. Well, then Paul makes it personal. Verse 13. He says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. So he's still acknowledging that he's still got growing to do. But it's like he pauses in the middle of this letter and says, brothers and sisters, he wants to remind them, hey, we have history. We have a relationship. I love you people, and I care about your lives and where you're going. And he also wants to get their attention. It's the same idea as a coach referring to her team as a family and saying, we are all in this together. But the game is not over. He says, but before you head back on the court, there is one thing that you need to know. The one thing you need to focus on in the second half. Verse 13 and 14. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In sum, Paul says to the team, as the half draws to an end and they're about to go back out on the court, he says, get past your past and press on. Paul says we need to press on toward the goal by forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. So let's talk about forgetting what is behind. Any of you guys play baseball or softball or have kids that do? Familiar with the sport? You know, the poor kids, every time they're at bat, we're yelling at them, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball, keep your eye on the ball. It's almost like the number one sport or rule in any sport that involves a ball. Keep your eye on the ball. But what happens the moment they hit that ball? We yell, don't watch the ball, don't watch the ball, don't watch the ball, because you got to focus on first base. You got to start running for all you got towards first base. They got to run as hard as they can. If they look at the ball across the diamond, they will actually run slower to first base and arrive just a little bit later. It can be the difference between being safe and out, between scoring a run and not scoring a run, between winning and losing. Paul says, forget what is behind. But when Paul says, forget what is behind, he's not talking about accidental forgiveness or forgiveness. Accidental forgiveness probably isn't a bad thing. He's not talking about accidental forgetfulness, like, where are my keys? Or where are my kids? You know, and he's also not talking about unrealistically forgetting some deep hurt. He's speaking about intentionally forgetting something. He's talking about making a choice to pay no attention to the past, to not dwell on what's behind. And this doesn't mean we shouldn't learn from our past. You know, there is great value in remembering our screw-ups and where we blew it. You know, the icky feeling of guilt or disappointment that helps us not want to repeat the feat. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I tend to learn more in my failures than I do in my successes. And we absolutely need to learn from those things, but Paul says don't live there. Don't live dwelling on those mistakes. The other thing is, forgetting what is behind doesn't mean you shouldn't heal from it. We might need to actively seek healing. You know, some of us have a past that is riddled with regrets. And some of us have a past that we want to celebrate. But most of us have a smattering of both scars and successes. Well, let's talk about forgetting the bad past first. Maybe the bad that you need to forget is not something that you did, but something that they did. Did someone hurt you? Did someone that you put up on a pedestal come crashing down? You trusted them, and they failed you. I heard a pastor once say, some of you are tore up from the floor up. And if that's true for you, you might need to actively seek healing. What can you do today to make tomorrow better? Do you need to forgive someone? Do you need to forgive yourself? Maybe talking to someone you trust is the start of letting it go. Or maybe seeing a counselor would be a step in the right direction. But maybe for your past, it's not about what they did, but what you did. How many of you have a shameful memory that pops up in your mind again and again? You betrayed a close friend. Your actions wrecked that friendship and destroyed trust. Maybe you went too far and you regret it. And every time you think about it, you feel guilty. Or maybe it's not something you did. Maybe it's something you didn't do. You stood by and just watched it happen. You could have intervened, and you think back on that moment in time and you feel so awful that you didn't do something about it. With those memories etched in your head, you think, God could never forgive me. I don't deserve forgiveness. Nobody deserves forgiveness for that. Or maybe you think, there is no way that God could love me or use me. You know what? Satan absolutely loves it when we dwell on these things. He's actually whispering in your ear, yep, you're right. God doesn't love you. He could never forgive you, never forgive someone like you. Satan loves that. But know this, not only can God forgive you, but he wants to forgive you. He wants to wipe it all away and make it cleaner than white snow. And one of the things I love about the Bible is God was kind enough to put a lot of people with a shady past in the Bible. The Bible is full of heroes with a ledger of failures and foul-ups. There are a lot of characters in the Bible with junk in their trunk. Sins and faults that could doom their future to failure. People who could have been defined by guilt. David, Peter, Paul, Mary? Don't we always say Peter, Paul, and Mary? Probably not Mary. But David, Peter, Paul, and a number of others. And their ledgers were marked up by conspiracy, pride, lies, greed, murder, adultery, denial, and deception, just to name a few. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's soiled history. He actually hunted down, imprisoned, and killed Christians. He oversaw the execution of some of the most faithful followers of Jesus. And yet God forgave him. But maybe you struggle to relate to murder. Maybe you want to kill your spouse, but you've never actually done it. How about a more down-to-earth example? There was a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. His story is found in Luke chapter 19. And as far as we know, Zacchaeus never killed anyone or tore apart a family. Instead, he stung people financially, skimming a little bit off the top, charging more than he should have for taxes. He was actually viewed as an employee of the enemy. He was a Jew by birth, but he was a Roman employee by trade. He was crooked and he was despised. But Zacchaeus had a change of heart, and he offered to make all things right. And Jesus saw Zacchaeus' humility, and he embraced him as a brother with grace and mercy. And we each need to know that in Christ, you and I can get past our past and press on. Now, what if your past is pretty good and you don't want to forget your past? What if you've got a pretty past? What if it's marked by kindness and care and accomplishments? You know, when Paul talks here about forgetting what is behind, he's not only talking about forgetting the bad things in your life. He's also talking about forgetting past successes. You know, maybe you ran a successful business. Maybe you served and saved people in the medical field. Perhaps you've started ministries or churches or earned a doctorate. Maybe you've raised a beautiful family with socially, spiritually, and professionally successful kids. Those are all good things. Those are all things worth celebrating. They really are. But Paul says, forget about it. He says, don't dwell on it. Don't rest on your laurels. He says, press on. Think about this. How many times have you guys been watching a sporting event, maybe your favorite football team, the Utes, or the Broncos? Okay, I don't want to cause a bunch of booing, so we won't keep going. But you've been watching your favorite sports team. They go into the locker room. They're up by 21 points. They just killed it in the first half. And they come out in the second half just flat as can be. Because they're dwelling on their past success. They're thinking about, man, we really lit it up in the first half. We're just going to put it on cruise control and finish this game. And the team that was celebrating the first half ends up bemoaning the second half as the other team comes out focused and fired up and ends up stealing away the win. Paul says, get past your past and press on. My 9-year-old son, Reese, who happens to be there with a little baseball hat on today, we're regularly reminding him to forget the past. He plays baseball, and baseball is one of those unique sports where you, every time you come up to bat, whether it's every 9 batters or whatever, you are the center of attention for that moment because it's just you against the pitcher. And if you strike out with the bases loaded, you feel pretty bad, but you need to forget about it before you get in the batter's box again. So we will tell them, you got to forget about that last at bat. And the opposite's true as well. If you get up and the bases are loaded, you hit a base-clearing double, you score 3 runs, put your team up by 2, next time you get in the batter's box, you got to forget about it. Because you're going to swing for the fences and probably strike out. You've got to focus on that next at bat and make the most of it. And that's what Paul wants us to do. He wants us to focus forward. Then Paul says in verse 13, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. You know, in Greek, this is the only time this word straining appears in the New Testament. And it's a forceful word, meaning to give it all you've got, to give it 110%. Paul says, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on. He says, let's go. It's go time. Paul says, get past your past and press on. Push forward. But there's one thing, as I read this, there's one thing that concerns me about this passage. When I think of striving and pressing on, I think of earning or winning God's approval. I think, is this something I now need to earn? Is Paul telling me I need to earn this? What about grace? You know, where does grace play a role in all this? This is an athletic metaphor. Paul says the goal is fully knowing Christ. He says in order to do that, we need to train like an athlete would to win a race. But this is important. This is so important. When we strive, we are not striving to win God's approval. We are striving to know him better. You see, but then I'm like, well, isn't grace opposed to work? Isn't this working for our salvation? Scholar and spiritual formation expert Dallas Willard writes this. I love this quote. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. You see, grace was never meant to do away with effort. Something else Dallas says was something along the lines of, the Christian burns grace like a 747 burns fuel. Grace meets us in every aspect of life to help us grow closer to Christ and to live a loving, God-honoring life. Well, earlier in this very same letter, chapter 2, Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 12, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You know, the work in us is first and foremost a work of God. But we do have a part to play. And our part, we need to strain and train and press on. But this isn't about trying harder. It's not about trying harder. Pastor and author John Ortberg differentiates between trying and training. He says this, trying hard can accomplish only so much. If you are serious, you will have to enter into a life of training. Trying can only accomplish so much. Last Sunday, we were on a family walk, and we were talking about this passage from Philippians. And my 15-year-old daughter says, Dad, enough with the athletic metaphors already. She's into horses and books and Irish dancing and plays viola. And so for those of you who tuned out when I started talking sports, I'm going to try and bring you back in right now. You know, as we think about trying versus training, trying will only get me so far. If one of you came up on stage right now and you offered me $1 million to play a piece by Bach on the viola and you handed me a beautiful viola and said, I'll give you $1 million, you just got to nail this thing. I could try as hard as I want. I could get up here, grit my teeth, be ultra-focused, and I could fail big time. Your $1 million would be so safe. You see, trying only gets us so far. But training is essential for almost any significant endeavor in life. To become a policeman, a pilot, a pastor, a professor, training is essential. And what more significant endeavor in life is there than getting to know Christ fully? You know, as my knowledge and consequently my trust in Christ grows, I believe more and more that I am valued and loved. I make better decisions because I have a guide and I have a healthier perspective about life. You know, my worries and my stresses become less worrisome and less stressful. My ability to love and forgive grows. My inclination to overlook the faults of others actually swells. My hope for the future flourishes. You know, I'd like all of those things to be true of my life, but it requires pressing on to know Jesus. So how do I train? How do we grow in love for God and others and gain increasing trust in Christ? Ortberg offers this recommendation. He says, to follow Jesus means learning to arrange my life around those practices that will enable me to stay connected to him and live more and more like him. says it's about learning to arrange my life around those practices that will enable me to stay connected to Him. How is your life arranged? Is it helping you stay connected to Christ? Or instead of Christ, do you rely on willpower to keep you on the diet, to say no to the addiction, to parent on little sleep? You know, willpower is only so helpful when you face temptation or when your patience is tried. To succeed in any significant endeavor, you need a consistent lifestyle of healthy choices and habitual training. That's the only way you'll succeed. So similarly, with spiritual formation, we have to train to be godly. But what we do is we train our hearts and our minds. We train our hearts and our minds to remain in the vine, to keep in step with the Spirit, to be connected to God. And it's our connection with God that empowers us to be godly. In another letter that Paul had written to his protege, Timothy. Timothy was a pastor and somebody that Paul had taken under his wing, somebody that Paul just cared for in incredible ways. In the letter that he wrote to him, chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Train yourself to be godly, Timothy, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come." Yes, physical training is important. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but how much more godliness? So train your spirit like a professional. Take your training serious. But how do we do that? How do we train ourselves? By using spiritual disciplines. You know, we talk regularly about them around here, and here's one definition for spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are activities in our everyday lives that bring us closer to God, who empowers us to love Him and love others more. Examples of spiritual disciplines: prayer, reading the Bible, worship, coming to church, going to a Bible study, reading a challenging book. There are many different spiritual disciplines. What do you need to add to your training regimen? What's going to help you grow closer to Christ? Or maybe what do you need to remove from your training regimen? What are those things that you're doing that are not helping you grow closer to Him? What is going to help you grow closer to Christ? Back to Paul's letter to the Philippians, verse 15. "All of us then who are mature should take a view of such things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained." You know, I think one of the greatest wishes of coaches is that their players would be able to see the field or the court like they see it. They want them to be able to see like they see. And Paul wants the same thing here. For this church, he wants them to be able to see things God's way. How many of you guys have heard of beer goggles? Your snickers indicate a couple of you. Well, if you haven't, it's just as well. You're probably better off. But the phrase beer goggles refers to how overconsumption of alcohol impairs your vision, generally making things that would not appear attractive or appealing a little bit more attractive or appealing. In a coherent or sober state, said thing wouldn't be that appealing. But when you've got your beer goggles on, all of a sudden they're appealing. And as you can imagine, this frequently leads to poor decision making and regretful actions. You know, but here Paul is talking about something that would be the antithesis of beer goggles, what I'd affectionately call God goggles. You know, as we get to know Him more and more, we start to see things the way God sees them. I often ask God, I say, God, help me see this person the way you see them. Help me see this situation the way that you see it. You know, give me compassion instead of impatience. Give me love instead of spite. God, you know this person's history. You know how they've been harmed. You know what has shaped them. You know what makes them react in such a way that I feel like I'm being attacked by venom. You know what their history is, God. Help me see them as you see them. Give me God goggles to see this person. And have you guys noticed that as you grow closer to a person, a friend, a spouse, or a sibling, you start to know what they will and won't like? You have a pretty good idea of how they will see something. And it's the same with Christ. The more you get to know him, the more training time you spend with him, you start to know what it is that Christ loves and what he doesn't. And you'll develop a pretty good idea of how God sees things. I want to take you for just a moment to another letter in the New Testament. It's in the book of Hebrews. The author writes this in chapter 12, verse 1. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You know, an interesting aspect of Jesus is that when we fix our eyes on him, he fixes our eyes. You know, he helps us see the past wins and the past woes through clearer God-shaped lenses. He helps us press on in our present. He helps us with hope for the future. May we all fix our eyes on Jesus. May we know his help and know his love. And may we get past our past and press on. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for me to imagine that there's not someone in this room that doesn't have some sort of regret in their life that continually pops up in their head, and they think that they are not valued, that they are not loved, that they are not forgiven, and that you would never do such a thing. God, I pray for each of us, whatever it is that continues to resurface, that we would know that your love and your blood covers it all, that you readily forgive us, that we can be completely forgiven, and that you wipe it all away, that the slate is clean. And God, for those of us who, you know what, we've been following you for a long time, and maybe we don't feel like we've matured quick enough, or maybe we feel like we are mature, may we know that we can always get better, that regardless of where we're at on this spiritual journey, that there is more and more to knowing you fully, and that when we know you fully, as we grow in that way, oh my goodness, love fills our hearts and our minds. Our self-confidence grows. Our shame fades away. God, I pray that each one of us would be able to get past whatever past we have, good or bad, and be able to focus on you and embrace your love in new ways each and every day. Amen. Homework. You know, when we give homework at Capital, it's always optional. It's only if it helps you grow closer to Christ. But I don't know if you guys have noticed, but generally, when we give homework, it generally falls into one of four categories. One is reading Scripture, reading the Bible. And quite honestly, whether you've been following Jesus for 2 weeks or 70 years, there is nothing more helpful in your life than to spend time in God's Word and just reflect on Scripture. Second thing we talk about is spiritual community, how important it is to do life with others, to find spiritual friends that can spur you on. The third thing we talk about is serving other people, through serving Christ and serving other people in Christ's name, because there is something that happens. If you're in a dark season of life, maybe you're going through a divorce. Maybe you've lost somebody that you were close to. Maybe your job's come unraveled. We can kind of seclude ourselves and put ourselves just in the four walls of our own room, and we just sink deeper and deeper into despair. And there is something about serving and seeing other people's needs that gives us new perspective and helps lift us out of that. And then the fourth area that we talk about are spiritual disciplines. And spiritual disciplines we discussed a bit here. There are those activities that are going to help you grow closer to Christ. And if there's some spiritual disciplines that you are thinking, maybe I need to add this, or maybe I need to explore this, there's a book back at the bookstore called Spiritual Disciplines by Adele Calhoun. We don't have a slide for it. So far, I have given you no homework, by the way. I'm just telling you about the four ways that we categorize these things. So for homework, let's talk about spiritual community. Now, if this makes sense for you, this Wednesday, we have a brand new study starting. It's the Summer Sermon Study. It's going to happen Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. here at Capitol. We mentioned it during the announcements. How many of you guys have come to church, guys and gals, thought, man, that was a great message. Boy, there was some really helpful stuff there. You know, it'd be good if I applied this to my life or thought about it. Get in the car, drive home, never think about it again. Okay, everybody, right? Well, this will be an opportunity for you to get back together with some people 3 days later and discuss the sermon and really say, how does this apply to my life? It's a neat way to connect with some other people, to build some friendships. But there is something amazing that happens when people who are pursuing God have conversations about God. There is something that happens that doesn't happen in this setting. And so I would encourage you guys, if you're available, to come check that out. Just to give you a little idea, there's probably going to be 40 to 50 people that attend that, and they'll be broken up into small groups like discussion groups of 6 to 8 people, so opportunity to get to know some people. Rick and Linda LaPlante are going to be back on the cafe stage to share more about that. If that doesn't work for you, please, 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 I can't tell you how important it is to just seek community, however that best works for you. And then the next two items will be available on our social media accounts. The main verse from today, Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." If you had to pick a verse to just reflect on this week, and you're somebody who's strained or struggled with letting go of your past, or you're somebody who needs just a little kick in the butt to move forward, maybe this would be a good verse for you to sit down and spend some time with. And then finally, the graphic, "Get Past Your Past and Press On," will be available. Thank you, guys. Troy is going to come up to close.
Please stand. Thank you, Ken. Ken has taken a major weight off of me while my wife has been in Africa. So I thank you, my friend, for your partnership. You know, if you came with a need today, there will be some folks waiting here at the front ready to pray for you. If you've got something going on in your life you'd like to talk to God about it, come on up and invite them to do so. Our prayer for all of you is this. No matter where you are on this spiritual journey, as you leave the locker room today, may you get past your past and press on. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.